Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Grab a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 41. And you might recall that this particular section of the book of 2 Kings is right smack dab in the midst of Elisha's ministry. We find him here in this text before us. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we ask that you would draw near to us tonight. We pray that you would feed us from the good food, the scriptures, particularly the passage that's before us. We ask that you would nourish us in the faith, that you would make us stronger in the faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin tonight, I hope that you did not come with growling stomachs. Because the text that's before us, listen, it's about food. It's a lot about food. And so we're going to talk about food tonight. It's a subject that actually the scriptures spend a lot of time focusing upon. The Bible begins with food as Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruits. And then later on, Abraham and Sarah, they show hospitality to three celestial guests, providing them with a scrumptious dinner. And think about Queen Esther as she holds a feast for her husband, King Ahasuerus, and Haman with lots of mouth-watering delicacies. And of course, Jesus, what did he do? He dined with tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. He even instituted a holy meal that centered on bread and wine. And of course, the Bible ends by talking about food. In Revelation chapter 22, what do we find? The tree of life yielding 12 kinds of fruit each month. The Bible is full of talk about edible fare. But sometimes the scriptures tell us that food can be perilous, like in our passage tonight. It's death in a pot, we might say. And yet, a story like this has much to say to us. It's rather simple. It's rather short. You see there, it's just a few verses. But there is a lot here to press us regarding ourselves, the Lord, His work, and the way in which we should live in view of it. So, let's begin by turning our attention to needed food. Have you ever been in a situation where you were concerned whether you would have enough to eat that day? Wondering where your next meal might come from? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, college students or youth who think that they need to eat a second breakfast or have a third snack in the afternoon. Not at all. But we're talking about wondering whether we would eat anything at all. Of course, most of us here probably have not experienced that. But this is similar to what we find in our text tonight. Verse 38, it tells us, look there. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. In Israel, rain was hard to come by, which meant crops were lacking and food was scarce. Why was there a famine? Well, likely because the nation was under God's judgment. Remember, Israel was full of idolatry, Baal worship, and the ongoing cult of the two calves that was taking place. The people in the nation were pursuing the world. They were not going after God. They were not seeking Him. And so the Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they did such things, that famine would come as a consequence of their sin. It would serve as a warning that they needed to repent of transgressions. Well, that's what we have here. Because of disloyalty and disobedience, the people are enduring a shortage of rain and food. And given that it's a famine, well, their unrighteousness must have been serious, entrenched, we might say. Because God resorts to rather drastic measures to get their attention. But I want you to notice something very important here. That even the faithful were suffering this curse. Verse 38 goes on to say, the sons of the prophets were sitting before Elisha. They were there. Elisha, along with this group of men, were in Israel amidst the famine. Likely he was teaching them some way. They needed some instruction. Maybe they needed some help with their catechism, because, you know, they were good Presbyterians. And so Elisha is their instructor. And they were hungry, the text tells us. It implies it. That's why, verse 38, Elisha said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. They, like him, were without regular and filling nourishment. There wasn't a lot of it around because, like the unfaithful in Israel, they too were dealing with the effects of a famine. But some might think, oh, wait a minute. These people, they weren't worshiping Baal. They weren't visiting the religious centers of the golden calves. These men were godly. They loved the Lord. They were dedicated to Him. So much so that they're sitting before the prophet receiving instruction in theology in the midst of a famine. Now, why are they experiencing the same difficulties as everyone else? Well, there's a lot that can be said here. But a passage like this reminds us that a believer is not immune to facing hardship in life, even ones that do not directly result from their particular sins. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. And that includes the trouble that comes upon the church because of the world's transgressions. Consider for a second what is called the confessing church in Germany during World War II. They were evangelical Christians who opposed Hitler and disagreed with Nazi ideology. And they did not accept their brand of Christianity that relegated doctrines to the sidelines of life, dismissed Christian devotion as a whole, and emphasized complete submission to the government. And they were persecuted as a result. Some of their leaders were killed. But when the war began to turn in favor of the Allied powers and bombs were being dropped upon German cities day after day, they also fell on the faithful. You understand that, don't you? Believers in Germany suffered because of the sins of others. It's the reality of living in a cursed world. This is what the sons of the prophets were experiencing here in this text. And yet, we dare not miss Elisha's response to them. He's not like a parent, frustrated with kids. He's not unfeeling towards their struggle. He's not insensitive towards them. Elisha told his servant, "Go and make some stew. Provide for them." Now, of course, we're not talking about, you know, that beef stew that maybe your mama used to make with those giant potatoes and crunchy carrots and those onions and that yummy thick sauce that just somehow makes it all melt in your mouth. We're not talking about that kind of stew. This is basic. It's simple because there's not a lot. But it does show Elisha's care for these men. It shows that God cares enough to provide for his people. And you know what? We can be confident that he still does so today. God cares about the troubles his people face. And that's true when those troubles are pretty serious, like, you know, what we have in our text. Starvation for them was a genuine concern. They needed food. And most of the time, we don't even give a second thought about us. We just run down to the grocery store, pick something up. But obviously, they couldn't do that. Their need was serious, and God cared about it. And if you're going through a crisis right now, the Lord cares about your situation, whatever it may be. He sees it. And he will work for your good. You can trust him. His heart is big towards such things. But not just regarding the serious, life-altering matters. No, God cares about the small needs of his servants as well. That bill that you have sitting on your desk at home, that you're worried about paying, God cares. That persistent pain that you have just won't go away, God cares. That difficult class that you're taking right now, God cares. That issue with your job, God cares. Your day-to-day needs, food, shelter, other things, he cares. Every detail of your life, whether they seem big or small, all of your needs are important to your Heavenly Father. Your King cares for his servants. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 193, on the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it teaches us the following: that because of our sin, we have forfeited the right to any outward blessing from God, which includes food. We deserve to be wholly deprived of it in all blessings. But the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. Like in our story tonight, he cares about your needs. And so he kindly gives you daily bread, both large and small concerns have his attention, whatever they may be. And then he works for your benefit. In your life right now, there may be some needed bread, some trouble that you're facing, a place where you are lacking in some way. But listen, you have a giving King who is not weary of providing for you, who has not grown tired of meeting whatever needs that you have. As one Puritan put it, his springs of mercy do not run out. That means that he will continue to give for your good. So you can rest in him tonight. You can tell him your concerns, both large and small ones. You can lay them before him because he cares for you. And then you can go on trusting him. We have in this text needed food, and we have a God who provides. So we can depend upon him. But next, deadly food. Perhaps some of you have watched the TV show Fear Factor in the past. A show where contestants would consume things like scorpion tails, cockroaches, and cat vomit. It's disgusting. Others, perhaps of you, you've seen that show Bizarre Foods. Ryan Zimmerman, I believe, is his name, where he eats barnacle from a boat and deep-fried tarantulas. It's just absolutely nasty to think about eating those things. But what we see here in this text, well, it's worse because this food is deadly. Elisha told his servant to put on the pot and make some stew. And then one of the sons of the prophets hops up and he goes out to get some stuff to put into it. They didn't have yummy vegetables on hand to put into the pot due to the famine. And so food for the stew, it needed to be gathered from somewhere. And so this man goes out into the wild to get some stuff. And as this one individual was doing so, verse 39 tells us, he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. He struck gold, we might say, and came back with a whole bunch of what appeared to be delectable delights. I'm sure the man was excited, you know, thinking, I can't believe that I found all this food. This is going to be great. The guys are going to be so excited. It's going to make for a hearty meal. And then he came and cut them up and put them into the pots. One went in, and then another, and another, until all of them had been mixed up into the stew. And yet there was a problem. Because the word that is used there in this text for gourd, it's only found here in this text, nowhere else in the Old Testament. And it's one that refers to a particular fruit of a vine resembling a melon. And I don't know about you, but I love melons. Honeydew melons. Watermelons, they're great, scrumptious. They're sweet, they just kind of melt in your mouth, but not this one. The son of the prophet, he found one that would ruin you. It was dangerous, and consumed in small amounts, it would act like a laxative, causing some serious stomach issues, certainly posing problems for men who were hanging out in the fields. But eaten in large quantities, like what was found in this stew, it would be fatal. And some of the men, they recognized it. Look at verse 40. While they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." Now, how did they recognize that? Maybe they paid attention in science class, had some lessons in botany. Perhaps they, as they were eating it, they saw that they tasted that it was just so awful that maybe that tipped them off to just how deadly this stew was. Regardless, they knew we cannot eat this stuff. It would be suicide to continue. But listen, for just a minute, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the man who found the gourds and then put it in the pot. Pretend that you're him. Imagine how he must have felt at that moment. Verse 39 emphasizes that he did so not knowing what they were. He had no clue. He did didn't realize the danger that he had put himself and everyone else in. He was just trying to be faithful. There was no malice intended. He had good intentions. He was sincere in his service. He wanted to help provide food for his friends, to serve the prophet Elisha, to serve the Lord. He messed up. Unintentionally, his labor produced deadly food. In some ways, it's like what perhaps a few of you recall happened in January of 1956. Maybe you've read about the story when five men, Nate Saint, Roger Jordan, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott, visited the Aka Indians. They had reached out to them several times in order to build a relationship with them, share the gospel, and see churches planted amongst them. Their service was genuine, and they thought that after a few initial contacts, things were going well, that they were being received by these Indians. But it was a mistake. A mistake that as a result, all five of these men paid with their lives. The Aka warriors killed them when they tried to visit them on January the 6th, 1956. Their intentions were good. They were seeking to serve the Lord. But they made a simple miscalculation regarding acceptance. And that's similar to what we see happening here in our text. This man, he made a simple error. He didn't mean to. He didn't know. And maybe in some ways you can kind of resonate with this. You've made miscalculations, unintended mistakes with your money, with property. You did what you thought was best, but things that just didn't work out for you. Parents, maybe you feel this way regarding your children. You know that you're fallible, or that at best you parent inconsistently. You sin against your children. And sometimes inadvertent things happen. Mistakes occur, and it impacts your kids. It could be that some of you in here, you felt this way as it applies to evangelism. You know, kind of like you're building a relationship with someone, getting to know them, and then you start engaging in spiritual conversation. And in a moment of unbridled zeal, you just come across the wrong way. And now there's distance in that relationship. The point is, here we are seeking to faithfully serve the Lord in a variety of ways. And then something happens. We goof. Perhaps unintentionally so. If you have felt this way before, you know exactly what I mean. But our text, it gives us some encouragement, because God is going to overcome the servant's fallibility. He's going to overcome it. His labor for the Lord will not be in vain. And fellow believers, that is true of us as well. Whether we're talking about parenting, evangelism, or service in the church, God is in the business of working despite our mistakes. As one writer put it, he cushions our folly, redeems our errors, and neutralizes our stupidity. What a consolation to have such a Lord as this. And what comfort and encouragement can be found for us here as parents, grandparents, for us as Christians seeking to evangelize the lost, to live in this fallen world. God graciously works despite our mistakes. And of course, what motivation can be found here as well? That even when deadly food is produced because of our well-meaning efforts, God is still active to redeem our service. Let us then heed Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. Let us give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, it's not in vain, not one bit, even the labor that doesn't go according to plan. Whatever your labor is, work hard at it, as unto the Lord. And don't give up just because you goof. Work done unto the Lord is work that He will redeem and use. Do you believe that? Which appropriately leads us to consider one more thing here. Not just needed food or deadly food, but finally, living food. The sons of the prophets had just realized that there was death in the pots. They knew that there was no way they could eat that stuff. They would be visiting the local emergency room if they did. And so they cried out to Elisha concerning it. Now, were they just simply informing him of it? Or were they implicitly asking him to do something about it? We really have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. But clearly, things were pretty bad. And yet, some might be tempted to think, well, come on, what's the big deal? Just throw it out and start over. But remember that given their situation, that's not really realistic. It's not like they could stroll down to the Gilgal Publix and pick up some fresh produce. They couldn't stop by Chick-fil-A and get some fast food. They couldn't even get some from the local farmers nearby because it's a famine. There's a drought. And now it seems as if they are going to do without this meal because it's spoiled. But notice Elisha's response. He acted for the good of these servants of Yahweh. And as we said before, it shows God's concern for these men, that He would provide for their daily needs. It teaches us that He does this for us also, regarding simple issues or large ones, daily bread or dire circumstances. God cares, and He provides for His servants. And therefore, we can trust Him. But I want you to see something else here. Look more closely at how their needs were actually met. Elisha said to them, look at verse 41. Then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And now, after hearing this, we need to ask some questions, do we not? To begin with, why flour? Was there something special about it? Would its chemical makeup somehow negate the poison that was in the stew? I mean, was Elisha a budding chemist? And so he knew that the flour would cancel out the deadliness that's in the pot. Is that it? Of course not. Instead, flour was what they had on hand. And so that is what the prophet used to work this miracle. But that leads to another question. Why use flour or anything at all? I mean, couldn't Elisha just have made the stew edible by simply saying words, by praying to God? Absolutely, he could have. So, why an actual substance then? That's a good question. Well, it's kind of like how Moses, you might remember, threw wood into the bitter waters, making them sweet. Or how Elisha cast salt upon the foul pools of Jericho. There was no power in the wood. No power in the salt. And in our text, no power in the flour. These things were mere signs pointing to God's power to deliver. We might compare it to what Jesus did in John chapter 9, when using mud produced from his own spits. And with it, Christ anointed a blind man's eyes and then healed him. It was a picture of the power of God to save. And we can most definitely compare it to the sacraments, can we not? For example, what is baptism? Well, one thing is, it's a sign. It points us to Jesus' cleansing blood. By his wounds, we are made clean. And what's the Lord's Supper? The same, a sign. It directs us to the sufferings of Christ. So we can rightly say that the sacraments are the word visibly proclaimed to us. But we should also ask, why give these signs of divine power at all? Informal ones, you know, like salt and flour, or official ones, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why give them? Well, because we need them. We are prone to forget God's favor, care, and love. We fail to remember his deliverances. So in order to help us, he provides signs. He gives us a remedy for our persistent loss of memory. He gives us the sacraments. And when rightly understood through his word, they assure us of God's love and his favor. Think about the flour for just a minute. Every single time this group of the sons of the prophets saw some, what's one thing that they would likely recall? The event that we are reading tonight. They would recall God's goodness in turning the deadly food into living food. Similarly, when we see water, bread, and wine administered in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we should be led to consider again God's affection for us in Jesus Christ. His provision of a redeemer to rescue us from Satan's sin and death. It should cause us to recall that our Father in heaven has given us his Son. And that if he has given us him, how will he not also with him give us all things in life and in death? But one last question. It's rather straightforward, pretty simple. What actually happened to the stew? Kids, could you answer that? What happened? I mean, did Elisha kind of pull a switcheroo? Is that what he did? He had some good stuff behind his back and put it in? Swapping the deadly food for some good stuff? Of course he didn't. So what happened? Well, it was changed. The text ends by saying, and there was no harm in the pots. In contrast to what was mentioned earlier about the stew, literally, it declares there was no death in the pots. God reversed the cursed food. And doing so is a precursor of what is to come. The day when there will be no more hurricanes wreaking havoc. No more financial pressures. No more flu. No more cancer. No more famine and hunger. No more death. The curse will be gone. How will it be possible for sinners like us who deserve the curse to experience this great reversal? Jesus. He has made it possible by suffering that curse himself for us. In our place condemned he stood, the hymn writer says. And then he rose from the dead. beginning the reversal already. So that guilty ones like you and me can be forgiven. So that outcasts can be brought near to God. So that we, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, can begin to be changed, not just in status before God, but also in ourselves through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Reversal has already begun in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, won't you be encouraged tonight as you leave here? God cares for you. He provides for His servants. He even gives you visible signs to remind you of His loving commitment to you. He assures you and that a final reversal of the curse will occur, and has actually already begun. And that fact should strengthen you as you walk out these doors in just a few minutes. Should lead you to be steadfast this week. Should fill you with joy and anticipation of what is to come. That which you get a taste of right now, but there is so much more that lies ahead. Should cause you to be thankful for God's amazing love that He would do all of this in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit for you. For you. And it should lead you to humbly and happily persevere. Because you've been fed the living food of the gospel. May we do all these things this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with humble hearts that we come praying that you would help us. We bless you that you do not leave us in our current state, but you take us further along in the faith. You grow us and mature us. You feed us. Thank you for the good food of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the living bread, the bread of life, our Savior, who was broken in order to give us life and life everlasting. May we then be strengthened as we walk out of here tonight. May we be steadfast. Fill us with joy and anticipation. Cause us to be thankful for the amazing love that you have shown to us in Christ and by the Spirit. And Father, we do ask that you would help us to humbly and happily persevere, because you have fed us the living food of the gospel tonight. So do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.